Psalm 22. We know we have a responsibility. As Paul tells the Corinthian church in his letter to them, we have a responsibility to rightly discern the body of the Lord. And in the past, when time has come for observing the Lord's Supper, we have spent some time examining perhaps the lesser emphasized aspect of discerning the Lord's body, as discerning our relationship within the broader body of Christ. And so we turn this week, this time, as we prepare for observing the Lord's Supper, to discern the Lord's body with regard to his sacrificial life, death, and resurrection. So Psalm 22, let us hear the word of our Lord. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the night, in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it, and also now the preaching. Perhaps you noticed that we have titled this sermon, The Psalm of the Cross. And I must confess that this label for the psalm is not my own. I stole it from a far greater preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He referred to this psalm as the Psalm of the Cross. And it's readily apparent to us, is it not? We remember from the Gospel of Matthew that those words that Jesus spoke as he was pierced, as his hands and feet were pierced and he was hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spurgeon suggests that in some translations in his day, the last verse, the last line where it says that he has done this, translated that phrase as it is finished, and thus making this really all the words, or the majority of the words that Christ spoke on the cross, being a reference and a bookends, as it were, his first words of my God, why have you forsaken me? And then his last words right before his death of it is finished. So we take up this psalm as we consider the body of our Lord. But before we do that, I want to make a couple comments with regard to our Old Testament reading and why it was that we read through the Levitical law concerning the Day of Atonement. And there's a couple things that we need to recognize, and we need to see as the great contrast that it is. Notice first that Aaron is instructed that the first thing he must do for this great Day of Atonement, this once a year offering, is that he must make an offering for himself. In verse 6, we read, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And so in this is the first way in which we see Christ as the greater high priest, and we see his offering as the greater offering, because he had no need of making a sin offering for himself. He, being the Son of God, is holy, and thus is free from that stain of sin. But there's another similarity here. As the lambs and the goats are offered for the sin of the people, Christ offers himself to take away our sins. And then one other is, we see later on that there is one goat referred to as the scapegoat, and that Aaron, through a prayer of transfer, we might say, transfers the sin of the congregation to that scapegoat, who is then sent off into the wilderness. And Christ on the cross also serves as this scapegoat who takes away our sin. He takes our sin outside the camp of God's people. So let us turn our focus and our attention now to this psalm, Psalm 22. We're going to follow four headings as we make our way through. And the first, found in the first five verses, is forsaken by God. Notice how David, who is that type of Christ that we see so often in the Old Testament, he is referred to by God as a man after his own heart. And David, through whatever experience he is going through, is given this psalm by the Spirit. And perhaps he didn't know it at the time. We're not really sure. But David, in being given this psalm, records for us what will be the thoughts and experience of our Lord on the cross. And he starts with this statement, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the first thing that we should notice is that in verse 1, this phrase, my God, is repeated. And while this doesn't happen on a super regular basis throughout Scripture, it happens often enough that we can draw some certain conclusions from it. The repetition of names in Scripture is used to demonstrate an intimacy in a particular relationship. And so with Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's doing is he's first highlighting the fact that he has known God. He's known his Father in this very intimate way, such that it, going through this experience of forsakenness truly pains him. We can think of other examples where this repetition is used. Think of Abraham as he's been called by God to offer up Isaac. And as he's taken the knife and he's lifted it about to slay his son because the Lord commanded, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on your son. We find a similar thing with Jacob and with Moses and Samuel and David and Martha and also Jesus. Now, what's interesting when it comes to Jesus is we find at least a few distinct examples. One being on the cross, right, where he says, my God, but also he uses that repetition of names to highlight the fact not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ, who claims to love the Lord, actually loves the Lord. Remember when he said, there will be many in those days who will come to me and will say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this and that and the other thing in your name? And Jesus' response is, depart from me. So sometimes this can indicate a false sense of intimacy, but we know that's not the case here. Christ calls out to God using this repetition because he truly has an intimate relationship with the Father. And notice then he asks, why have you forsaken me, or why are you far from me? The life of Christ, we've highlighted before that his ministry was a teaching ministry. And what he was sent to do, and he even says himself that he was sent to preach. But what we find is that he also spent a significant amount of time in prayer, and that it was his regular habit to go off into a deserted place so that he could pray and commune with the Father undisturbed. And so as he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me?" He's experiencing in this moment a sort of distance and almost a coldness in the relationship that he hadn't experienced before. He's expressing this feeling of distance. And not just a mild distance. Not a distance where it's like maybe you have a hard time hearing because someone is far away or around the corner. The distance that's being described is so great to the point of not being heard. Why are you so far from helping? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And he goes on in verse 2 and says that he cries out in the daytime, but God does not hear. And he cries in the night season and he is not silent. But his point is that he constantly and regularly is pouring himself out to the Lord, and yet his experiences of not being heard. It's an unceasing, constant prayer. Not the sporadic and inconsistent communication of mere acquaintances. And yet he still finds in this moment that God does not hear. He says, or he thinks God does not hear. You do not hear. It's the repeated theme, or it's the implied theme. He cries in the daytime, God does not hear. He cries in the night, he's not silent, but God does not hear. And it's good for us to pause at this point and to reflect upon why was Christ forsaken? Why was the Messiah, why must he experience this sense of distance and forsakenness? Well, he did it for us, for you and for me. His experience of being forsaken was because he was bearing the sins of his people. And so in bearing the sins of his people, the Father, so to speak, had to look away. Because sin does not exist in his presence. Beloved, we need to keep this always before our eyes. That Christ went to the cross not because he had sin that needed to be atoned for. He experienced this forsakenness from God not because he had anything in and of himself that needed to be cleansed away, but he did this in order to reconcile you and me to God. He did this so that we would not any longer experience that distance and that forsakenness in our relationship with the Father. It's also a good reminder for us that sometimes we go through periods in our life where we feel unheard, where we feel forsaken. And it's good for us then to spend our time meditating on who God is. Notice what he does. He expresses this sense of forsakenness, this sense that God is far from him, that he's not being heard. And then in verse 3, he turns his attention. And in the midst of his suffering, he issues this declaration. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. If you want to go and you want to pour yourself into a particular topic of study that would prove to be beneficial for your soul, especially in the long run, then that singular topic should be the character and attributes of God. See, that's what the psalmist here, David as the author and the Lord as it's depicting his suffering on the cross, that's what he does in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of this sense of forsakenness. He pulls from what he knows about who God is. And he concludes that regardless of what is going on in his own life and his own experiences, the one thing he knows for sure is God is holy. And this means then that whatever God does is right, even when we don't understand why it is that he's doing it. Now, for Christ, obviously, as the Son of God, he knows what God is doing. But we do not always have that knowledge. God does not always give it to us. And so we are exhorted then through Christ's example in his own sufferings to contemplate and to meditate upon what we know about our God and who he is. He also goes from here and he turns to what we might call church history. He turns to church history, to the history of the people of God. And he thinks about it and he concludes, our fathers trusted in you. He recognizes that there were those faithful among the household of Israel. There were the remnant, as we call them, who trusted God even in the midst of hard times. Think of Elijah, for example. He was sent to King Ahab to proclaim that he, the king, was in sin and that he was leading the nation in sin. And from Elijah's standpoint, all of the nation had gone off. All of them had become idolaters. And what does the Lord tell him? That I have reserved still many thousands who are faithful to me. And the theme, say, of the book of Judges is that Israel is unfaithful, right? They go off and they do what is right in their own eyes. And then they trust the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. And what does he do? He delivers them. He sends judges and rescues them from their bondage. And so David and Christ, they go to the example, and we should highlight, it's not necessarily an example of the faithfulness of God's people as much as the faithfulness of God towards his people. But he goes to that and he draws this conclusion. Our fathers trusted. They trusted in you and they were delivered. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. This is the benefit, not only of studying Scripture, but most especially of studying Scripture. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Old Testament is given as examples for us. And these examples are intended to teach us really two things about us as God's people. First, that there are consequences when we don't trust the Lord, and that there are blessings when we do. So he directs his mind to the character of God and to the trustworthiness of God as his people cry out to him and he answers. He goes on in the next portion and he describes, David describes the ridicule that he's facing, that he's ridiculed by men. And even in this section, we see the same sort of back and forth taking place, that while he is ridiculed by men, while he's surrounded by those who seek his destruction, he time and time again points his mind back to the trustworthiness of God. And this ridicule starts with this very fact. David says, "But I am a worm and no man, reproached of men, despised of the people. All who see me, they ridicule me." And then there's this famous line. This famous line that the Gospels record. That the unbelievers, even the unbelievers within the nation of Israel, declared, "He trusts the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him rescue. Let him deliver, since he delights in him." So then the ridicule that he experiences is a ridicule for the very fact that he trusts the Lord. It's a ridicule for the fact that he would dare to think that the great king over all would actually rescue his people, would actually deliver them. That is what he's being mocked for. And so as he's going through this, he then again turns his attention in verse 9, and he recognizes that this experience, his trusting in the Lord, it's not without good grounds. It's not that he just decided, you know, I think today what I'm going to give the Lord a try. I'm going to see if I can trust him. What he does is he points back to the time before he was even born, as he had merely been conceived. And he says, "You took care of me, that you made me to trust while I was still an infant, that you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was nursing. You were the one that I cast my trust upon from my very birth." And children, this is something that you do well to consider also, because in our baptizing, in your being baptized and in your parents offering you up to be baptized, what is being declared is that you belong to the Lord. You are being, as it were, handed over to the Lord and into the Lord's care. And so part of what we hope, and we see this from time to time, I don't know how often this happens, but it does happen fairly regularly, that covenant children will grow up and that they will make a personal profession of faith. And then it's one of the most beautiful testimonies that one could have. The last, "Well, when did you come to know the Lord?" And the response, and it's not uncommon, is to say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know when I came to, like, I don't remember a single time not knowing the Lord." And that's what happens in our baptism, that we present our children and that we are presented to the Lord for his care. That our children are being entrusted to his care. And it doesn't matter how many bulls surround us, how many unbelievers would seek to tear us apart, to destroy our souls. It doesn't matter how many times that we are poured out like water and we suffer to the point of the brink of death. It doesn't matter, because we trust the Lord. The psalmist goes on and he highlights this fact that while he's trusted the Lord, even from his birth, that now he's surrounded by enemies. He lists first bulls and strong bulls and lions. He later mentions dogs. Then he says the congregation of the wicked, the assembly of the wicked, have enclosed me. And then notice this reference in verse 16 that not only have they enclosed him, but they have pierced his hands and feet. This is no doubt referring to that method of execution that the Romans would invent and that they would perfect. This cruel way of executing someone where eventually they are forced to suffocate to death. Because as they're on the cross, they would, in order to breathe, they would have to push with their feet, push their chest up just to get a little bit of air. And if you remember that we're told Christ was beaten beyond recognition. And so that's part of the cruelty that plays into this is his back is already raw. And now he's got to push up against this post just so that he can breathe. And as David is writing this, the Romans aren't even on the horizon as far as their existence. And so we have the very death of Christ and the particular way in which he dies prophesied by the pen of King David. We also read in John 19 that as he was hanging on the cross, the garments that they had put on him, which if you recall, they were garments used for mocking him. It was a crown of thorns that was twisted and then shoved onto his head. And it was a purple robe that he was covered in, which is signifying royalty. And they take even those things and the soldiers divide them amongst themselves and gamble for them. When it says they cast lots, they're essentially playing cards to see who gets his clothes, not actual cards because they didn't have cards, but you get the point. They are gambling for his clothes as if it's a prized possession. And little do they know whose clothes they are gambling for. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of this ridicule that Christ is facing and how he's being mocked for trusting the Lord, he's surrounded by those who seek his destruction, he cries out one last time. In a certain sense, echoing how the psalm begins, he cries out and he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me. Deliver my unique life, my precious life from the dog. And save me from the lion's mouth." He is essentially crying out to the Lord saying, "Deliver me and save me quickly." That there's time is of the essence and there's no time to lose. And if we stopped there, we would have this picture that he cried out to the Lord, that he cried out to God in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his persecution, that he cried out and was not heard. And how discouraging would that be? How discouraging to know that the one Savior of men, that the Son of God himself could cry out to the Father for deliverance and not be delivered. How discouraging would that be to our souls? That Christ, who is the sinless one, like if he can cry out to God and not be heard, what chance do we have? What hope do we have of being heard? And so then in this next section, his focus shifts away from the ridicule that he's experiencing to the fact that he has been delivered. And notice notice at the end of verse 21, he doesn't say, you will answer me. He doesn't suggest that this is a possibility of a future event. He says, you have answered. And think about how he began the psalm. That I cry out to you night and day and you don't hear. You don't answer. And then we get here and he says, you have. You have answered. Now, as Christ was on the cross, that answer, well, it doesn't come on the cross. For our sakes, it doesn't come on the cross. But that answer comes 3 days later. In 3 days, after Christ has died and has been buried, the answer to his prayers and his cries of, why have you forsaken me, comes in a rush, and he's raised from the dead. And it's proclaiming to the world that I did hear and I have delivered. And we know from take either Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Isaiah 6, that not only was Christ delivered from the power of death, we also know that the grave couldn't hold him because what is death? Death is the wages of sin. And so death cannot hold the sinless one. And so the Father declares his answer to his son's cries to the world as he raises him from the dead. And I want you to notice in these next few verses how the psalmist, which is giving us this picture into the mind of Christ, how he describes his thoughts, the thoughts of our Savior. First, that he has answered me at the end of verse 21. And then he says in verse 24 that he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face. And then finally, he has heard. That he uses all of these verbs to describe the fact that not only does God answer, but more specifically and positively, he doesn't despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. And if we're honest, that tends to be our disposition. Someone goes through something and we're like asking along the same lines as the disciples, what did this man or woman do that God has punished them for this or in this way? We ask those same questions like, man, this guy must have done something really bad for God to have given him this providence. And while that may be the case, I think we can say in a certain sense that is the case. But it's not always the case. As Jesus points out, that sometimes those hardships in life are to teach us to glorify God. And so as we are delivered from our enemies, as Christ is delivered from his enemies, and he's proven through that deliverance that the Father does not forsake his people. The Father does not despise or abhor the affliction of those afflicted. He does not hide his face from his Son, and also by extension us as we are united to him. That then there is a particular response that we are to have, seen in verse 25. I mean, really, we could say it's seen in 22, 23, 25, 26. we could say from 22 to the end. But it's summarized very concisely and very nicely for us in verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. That as a response, not in effort to earn God's love or to earn God's salvation, but in response to this salvation that we have been graciously given by God, that our response is to be praising God, praising the Father, praising the Son, praising the Holy Spirit. That we are to live our lives seeking the Lord, praising the Lord, conforming our lives, our priorities, such that becomes the driving focus. That becomes what is most important to us, an opportunity to praise the Lord. And notice, as he goes on from here to this final section, where he speaks of proclaiming to the world. Notice what the psalmist says, all the ends of the world shall remember. What are they remembering? What are they remembering that is resulting in turning to the Lord? What they're remembering is, keeping with the overarching theme of the song, the trustworthiness of God. And particularly what they're remembering is the salvation that His anointed provides for His people. And for all who would call on the name of the Lord. But also notice, it's not just Israel. It's not just Israel who remembers and who turns. And he says it in a variety of ways, right? All the ends of the world remember. It's all the families of the nations that remember. And they remember this, and then they turn to the Lord. They worship before Him. And in doing so, they demonstrate, whether they want to or not, that the kingdom, the world, is the Lord's. They demonstrate that He is the reigning ruler. That there's no king higher. There's no Lord who is more noble. And also notice that it's not just those who are afflicted, those who are downcast, who worship the Lord. Verse 29 says, all the prosperous of the earth. Which really should cause us to ask the question, what does it mean to prosper? And this is something that I think especially the church does well to ask and does well to answer. So often when it comes to the life of a particular congregation, what we want to focus on and what we want to use to determine, is it a healthy church and is it a thriving church? We want to see numbers, right? We want to see the church growing numerically, with no care or concern, at least as far as our rubrics for measuring it, no care or concern for the souls of men and women and children. This psalm calls us to remember and to reorient our mind to what prosperity is. And prosperity is not, as the world would say, an abundance of health and wealth and possessions. But prosperity, true prosperity, is growing in our knowledge of who God is, of what He has done, and in our love for Him as a result. And notice, Verse 29 starts with describing that all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him. And then it describes people who aren't prosperous according to the world standard. It's even those who cannot keep himself alive. And then it shows us finally the end or the future of this salvation. We're told a posterity will serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord. So it will be remembered or repeated of the Lord, what the Lord has done in saving his people to the next generation. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that those yet unborn might know the saving power and the strong arm of the Lord. If you remember, it is at times described that what carried Jesus through his suffering on the cross was the joy set before him. It is a common memory device, especially in ancient times, though if we're honest, we see it today even in our children. If you ask a child if they want to sing Psalm 23 before they learn that it's Psalm 23, what psalm do you ask if they want to sing? You ask, do you want to sing "The Lord is My Shepherd"? And you see, for the Hebrews, this was a common way of referring, because they didn't have chapter and verse numbers like we do, so they would use that first line. And so as Jesus quotes this first verse on the cross, we must understand that he has not only this first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that he also has the end of the psalm in mind and everything in between. That his suffering, his enduring this sense of forsakenness, his enduring the persecution by the bulls and the wicked assembly is all for the sake of those yet unborn. It's all for the sake of his people, whether living then or living in the future, that his people might taste and see that the Lord is good, that his people might come to see and experience the salvation of God, and that they would then take that and they would spread that message to all the world, so that even those yet unborn, and remember, this is David writing. It's David penning these words. Chronologically, Christ hasn't even been born. The God-man, or we should say his human nature, has not yet come into being. Paul has not been born. Peter, James, and John have not been born. John Calvin has not been born. We have not. And so as he writes this, we see not only is this aspect in one sense fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime, but it continues to be fulfilled from one generation to the next. So as we approach the Lord's table, as we approach the Lord's Supper, rightly discerning the body of the Lord means that we rightly understand what he did to bring us salvation, that he clothed himself on the cross with our sins, and then he paid for those sins with his own blood. And so as we come to the table, it's not a profession that we're good enough. It's a profession that Christ is good enough. It's a profession that Christ is all we need, and that there is no salvation that will come through our good works, that will come through our attending worship, through our singing the Psalms, through our reading the Westminster Confession, through our reading the Bible, that salvation comes through Christ. And while he uses those things, it is Christ who accomplishes that salvation, and it is the Spirit who applies that salvation to his people. We must remember this. We must keep this before our eyes if we would rightly discern the body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you so clearly communicate to us in words that we understand the way of salvation. We thank you, O God, that not only did you communicate how we are to be saved, but you sent your Son. Father, you sent your Son to actually accomplish that salvation for us. Father, help us to always keep that before our eyes, that we would not go and slip into this way of thinking that says, I can earn my salvation. For when we do, we demote Christ in our minds. Guard us from that. And Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit, we ask that you would use it to grow us in our love for you, grow us in our love for Christ and love for your Holy Spirit, grow us in our love for one another, that the world would know that we are Christ's disciples as they witness our love for you through our love for each other. And this we pray, that Christ would be exalted and glorified. Amen.